Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out. LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you as we venture into chapter 4 of 1 Samuel together. Rather a gloomy chapter. Our guest today, Pastor Kevin Martin of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. And I'm sure Pastor Martin will find ways to bring the sunshine of the gospel into a chapter that is rather, as I said, dismal. Welcome, Pastor Martin.
Good to be with you. I like it, actually.
I knew you would. Well, that says an awful lot about your personality, doesn't it?
I suppose it does.
There is some fascinating things in the chapter as a whole, and some really good warnings for us today, too. But before we dig in, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the study of His Word?
Sure. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us as we study your word, that you would guide us by both the good and the bad examples of ancient Israel, and that you would lead us to find our consolation and our hope in the promise of your gospel through the cross of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder, listeners, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right, Pastor, what kind of intro you want to give us today to the loss of the Ark?
Oh, well, I mean, I think it just goes to show that not everything you see in even good movies like Raiders of the Lost Ark is necessarily true. The use of the Ark as a weapon was just the only time that I can see in the Bible that it was directly attempted by Israel. Israel is a dismal failure. Don't believe everything you see in the movies, kids. Even if Harrison Ford is the lead, and even if it's a great movie, yeah, not everything in the movie turns out to be biblically accurate.
Yeah.
Surprise.
As we work through the chapter, we'll have to talk about the use of God's holy things. I guess I can only call it a talisman, something like that, right? You know,
yeah.
Your rabbit foot, your good luck charm.
And
how dangerous a way of thinking that actually is.
Yeah. No, I think that's the thing in the chapter that bears, you know, some serious reflection. The means of grace are not to be weaponized.
There we go. I love that. That's the quote of the week. The means of grace are not to be weaponized. Wow. All right. Well, we can begin then at chapter 4, verse 1, sort of the first verse. The first part of the verse seems to be really attached to what we had at the end of 3. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. We had heard that, you know, the word of the Lord was rare. It was not given, or precious, literally. It was not given much in those days. And then Samuel grew. And with Samuel, there was actually a rekindling, if you can call it a reformation in Israel. The word of the Lord came out of obscurity and out of quietness into actually being heard again. And everybody in all Israel knew then that if you wanted to hear what the word of the Lord was, you needed to go to Samuel in Shiloh. He was the one who had the word. And then he's promptly dropped for the rest of the chapter.
Yes.
All right. So the rest of that first paragraph. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. I hear this. Is there a thought behind that? Or do you want me to start throwing questions your way?
Start throwing the questions or whatever else you want to throw.
All right. First thing that came to me as I read through the paragraph is, we haven't met the Philistines since Samson, right? It's been a long time, right?
Long time.
we had the interview. I mean, the interlude with Ruth and all that stuff. And you know, up to this point, they've just sort of been set back. But this is reintroducing them, and they're going to continue to be a thorn in the flesh of Israel for much of the rest of Samuel's story in First and Second Samuel.
Yeah, they have a large role from here on.
And you get a picture that it was sometimes them, sometimes Israel, back and forth, but never a decisive win one against the other. It just continued to be constant struggle. Also, Ebenezer, you know, I think the Lutheran Study Bible notes that probably not the Ebenezer that we met in Judges. Was it Judges? Not
right.
In Judges. It was not Judges. It was Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy.
Right.
You know, because then they would have been down in much further south. In the wandering.
The Philistines are north
and on the coast. Yeah. So probably not that place. And I don't remember if Aphek shows up elsewhere.
I don't think so.
Okay. So in other words, so. It's a hard place to guess. I mean, for us in this day and age to actually put the setting in line to know where it was. Yeah. So they draw up and they get to feed it. And as soon as they're defeated, I'm absolutely amazed by how they express their defeat. Because they don't say, "Why has the Lord let us be defeated?" They just confess, you know, they almost sound like Martin Luther, right? with his refusal to ever let God off the hook with a let.
Yeah.
You know, why did Yahweh defeat us today? Before the Philistines. You know, what's the point of a God who can't deliver you? What's the point of having such a God?
Yeah. I mean, they are also remembering, some things from the Exodus years, like the failed attempt, you know, to take Ai was, and they said the same thing, to Moses, mm-hmm. "Why has the Lord defeated us?" And it turns out, well, because Israel had, you know, Achan had taken his wedge of gold, and, you know, they kind of departed from faith. So, you know, they're not entirely, you know, wrong here, because God promised them that they would not be defeated by their enemies as long as they were faithful. So their first hunch is a good one. Problem is it's where they go with it, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's not wrong when you come into adversity to receive the adversity as from the Lord. In fact, that's a very biblical thing to do. You think about, especially in the first chapter of Job, the Lord gave. Yahweh gave, Yahweh took away, blessed be the name of Yahweh.
Yeah.
The reception of the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything in between as coming from the one who literally is the ruler of all. That's not a problem. The problem arises when they come up with the solution. So if the Lord defeated us today, this is how we'll fix that.
Well, yes.
We'll go fetch the The WoW consecutives, I mean, not the WoW consecutives, what is this called? You know, where it's the pile of genitives. What is that called in Hebrew? I can't remember.
I can't remember either.
But where the, you know, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth, you know, this is a pile, or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts. Long string of very, very Hebrew way of speaking. But I
Well, yeah, and it also seems to be an indication that it's a very long title.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that this is the way they refer to it. I mean, this is its full designation. Ark is just shorthand. Ark of the Covenant is even shorter.
And so
the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts dwells between the cherubim.
There's its name, yeah.
That's its name. That's the whole name right there, yeah.
So what's the connection with covenant and ark? Why is it the Ark of the Covenant?
Well, because the two tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain, which were the chief sign of the covenant, are in the Ark. So it's the visible, tangible repository of God's promise, you know, to them. And again, not wrong. I mean, not wrong. I mean, they have a lot of good instincts here. It's just kind of where they got a lot of premises that are correct, but their conclusion is off, I would say.
So what are the premises they have that you think are correct?
Okay, I think that the Lord has defeated us before the Philistines. That's not wrong.
What
are the Philistines up to? No. You know, what military strategy do we mess up on? No, God has promised us victory over the inhabitants of this land. Therefore, we were not victorious today. Therefore, somehow the Lord has defeated us, and the Lord has his reasons that we need to inquire in. That's correct premise. Let's bring the Ark of the Lord. Let's get God out of his box and into our midst to sort this out. I think that's also a basically good premise, that God has put his word and his promises in a tangible, locatable place. So let's bring those tablets. Let's bring the Ark itself into our midst. Let's bring God into this. A decent premise. And then that he's the Lord of all the earth, you know, and the cherubim, you know, it's kind of warrior angel, also a related and I think correct premise. So far I think they're okay. But the wrong premise is that it will save us from the hand of our enemies.
Yeah, I know that you can translate the it as a he, in which case it's referring to Yahweh, but I suspect that they were right to translate it that it.
I think they are correct. There.
So the thought then is that if I can put this way mechanically, bring the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh from its location, you know, away from the battle, into proximity to the battle, it will guarantee that we will automatically be delivered. And so what I'm hearing running around in the background here is that weird Latin phrase, ex opere operato.
I think in some ways, quite literally, they looked at the Ark as a way to get a handle on God's power.
God out of the box. I mean, quite literally.
God put himself in the box. He put handles on the box. So if we got trouble, we just get the genie out of the bottle. You know,
right.
Turn it loose on our enemies.
And
that's the problem.
What's left out? What's left out when you do an? Well, I mean, obviously, first of all, could you unpack real quickly? What does this Latin word mean? Ex opere, out of the working of the work.
Yeah,
what's this reference to?
Doing of the work by the mere performance of the work. And it goes back to the medieval notion that in the Middle Ages, the Roman Church began encouraging a view that the consecrated host, the body of our Lord, was a way you could get a handle on God. And by merely coming and receiving the body, because they weren't given the cup in those days, you had the power of God in you and could use it more or less to your own, you know, whims and devices.
And I think maybe even more to the point, the idea that you didn't have to receive it. You didn't have to. A friend of mine once said, you know, the real key to ex opere operato is that the sacrament works without actually partaking of it. And,
right.
And so the idea of applying it to the sins of the living and the dead, yes. But also, this is where I think it really touches on this, the idea of the Corpus Christi procession. You literally put the holy thing into a container and go for a walk with God.
And, you know, there's also, you know, there are people that would swipe the host. Instead of eating it, they'd sneak it home in their pocket and make a little sort of magic shrine out of it and use it, as you said earlier, as a talisman.
Yeah.
Ward off evil spirits and
Augustine has one place where he even mentions the grinding it up to make a poultice for healing. And he doesn't even say it. He's not like criticizing. He's just observing that was something that was done with it. And so always the question should come back to us is this what God gave this to you for?
Right.
I mean, if you're using your bright ideas to deal with God's holy things, there's a good chance you're screwing up.
Well, and that's why I sort of like the idea, I forget where I got this from, which friend, but the idea of the handle here, you know, that the host is not a way we get a handle on God. The sacrament of the altar is the way he gets a handle on us.
I love it.
He gets a hold of us.
Yes.
Okay? The Ark of the Covenant was not a way that they get a handle on God to point him like a gun.
To manipulate him. Right. Yeah.
To manipulate him. It was the way that God got a handle on them to knock a little bit of faith and sense into their heads.
And so,
you know, a little reverence and awe,
always
worship and holiness.
When we're dealing with the opposite of ex opere operato, we're talking about a faithful use of the gifts of God.
Precisely.
So, if we were it's easy to pick on those medieval things from Rome. Or actually, some of that still continues to this day. But for us, when people do an automatic. It's the Eucharist today, so belly up to the bar to quote King Corby and open your mouth, receive and go back. And so many times the experience of that ends up being rather the analogy I get from this the Gospels is the crowds pressing up against Jesus, and the woman who touches his garment in faith, if only I touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. She comes to be given to. The rest of them are just touching up, but they're not actually being given to. And so, the disciples are amazed when he stops and says, "Who touched me?"
Huh?
And they're like, "Everybody's touching you. What are you talking about? You're in the middle of a crowd." and he's like, no. Somebody touched me. And she comes trembling to confess. And our use of the sacrament, when it's not in an ex opere operato sense, is we're using it like that woman did, to come and touch, to be given to. That's what faith does. It comes to receive. Faith is always being given to by God.
Well, and it's a great tie in that one too, because Jesus felt the power go out from him.
Mm-hmm.
Only to that one woman. Only to the one person who touched him in faith. There is power there.
Mm-hmm.
And coming into proximity with him is powerful. But only faith directs that power in such a way that is truly beneficial and that truly goes out for our good, and that God is truly behind and authorizing. None of the rest of the people got any power at all from grabbing onto him and touching the garment.
Right.
So, that's kind of a... Yet he refuses to let us weaponize the means of grace for our own uses. Only trust the faithful with it, because only they use it for redemption and healing and wholeness and forgiveness and mercy.
So when unpack a little bit about the warrior guide. You mentioned that briefly, but I mean the problem is that people hear hosts. I don't know what they think of, but I almost wish they would just translate it as armies or something like that. I mean, that's
what it is.
That's what it is. It's Yahweh. The Ark of the Covenant of the God of Armies enthroned on the cherubim.
And remember, the cherubim are considered, I think, by most of the Hebrews to be your warrior caste of angel.
When you first meet one, he's
fighting.
Got a sword.
Yeah.
Right?
These are the fighting 49th legion of angels, okay? I mean, they're the special forces. They're the ones you don't want to mess with. So Israel is thinking very much that the Ark is weapon, that it is power to use against your enemies as you please. And that's really not what Moses ever suggested that it was, or God suggested that it was. You know, it was a sign of his presence and his enduring promises through his word. That's what it was.
We are going to see when we move into the end of the next chapter that it is a weapon against idolatry in a really fun way.
Definitely. And, and the whole idea of handling it, you know, back to the handle thing, poor Uzzah, much later in the story,
right,
making a similar mistake that the Philistines will make in the next chapter.
Right.
When he's driving a little too fast and the ark starts to slide off the cart, which it should never have been on, and he touches it, boom, that's the end of Uzzah. So, yeah, there's a lot of, you don't want to touch his stuff. I mean, God told even the priest not to touch it. That's what the rings and the poles were for.
Right.
He wants to touch us. We don't touch him. And I think it gets back to, as Dr. Nagel says so beautifully, who's running the verbs here, you know?
There you go.
Yeah.
So tell me briefly, do you think then that Hophni and Phinehas were acting, and Eli, shouldn't Eli have said, what are you doing? No, you are not.
Yeah, and that's why I harumphed at the beginning, because Hophni and Phinehas are not good and are marked for death here, as we're going to see very soon, because Eli doesn't control his sons. That's the complaint. That's why the charism passes to Samuel.
Yeah.
Because Hophni and Phinehas are unrestrained by their father. So absolutely, Eli should have said, no, 100 times no. This is not what we use the Ark of God for. It is not your plaything. You know, it is not your power tool. It is not your chainsaw to cut up your enemies.
But they've
for holy things.
They've already sort of shown contempt and used the Lord's offerings as they willed.
Yeah.
We saw that they might have even been confused with the worship of the fertility gods by the way that they would lay with the women who ministered in the camp, which I always think is interesting when you look at how this chapter ends up. They did have wives, but what a, what a powerful demonstration on God's part that he will not allow his holy things to be trifled with out consequence. It reminds me of the way he says about his name, right? You know, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And I think the way that they're treating all the holy things is precisely treating the name of the Lord of the covenant and treating it with contempt.
And you know, the priests of Israel are always doing this from, you know, Aaron's sons who come and offer, you know, the profane fire, Hophni and Phinehas. And I harumph at Hophni and Phinehas because I think they stand as a warning to anyone who is in the office that it is very easy to become casual about the holy things, just sort of stroll into the sanctuary anytime we please, to forget the normal customs of reverence when we enter into the sanctuary. Lamentable tendency towards casual
for those who don't know what they are. Can you mention, for example, some of the customs by which we suggest reverence in the way we enter the sanctuary? What do we do?
So when we come into the chancel area where the holy vessels for the sacrament are kept, or in some of our churches where the sacrament, the reliquary, is reserved, often under a sanctuary lamp, as in the congregation that I serve, when we enter into the Lord's presence, we usually bow and cross ourselves to remember our baptism and to acknowledge that we're coming into the presence of the Holy God. And when the Israelites came to Mount Sinai, they were warned not to touch it, you know, to come with reverence and awe. This is why we vest ourselves as pastors. All those vestments are covering up our infirmity and are signs of humility and reverence. So when we approach the altar, when the consecrated elements are there, usually bowing, genuflexing, crossing ourselves are all customs to remind us that we're coming into the presence of the living and holy God. And this is both a joyful but also sometimes an awesome and a fearful thing as well.
And one more thing I would add there is, beside the genuflecting, of course, is just kneeling. That when we come to receive the sacrament, most of the time we're on our knees. That's still a beautiful custom among us. Well, we're at the bottom of the hour. We're going to have to go to our messages. But we will be right back, people loved by God.
Hi, this is Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Are you a rostered church worker with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? As a financial partner with the LCMS, we understand your unique calling and desire to stay focused on ministry, which is why you can look to us as a faithful partner when it comes to your financial needs. Our borrowing solutions allow rostered church workers and ministries to expand their spiritual work now and in the future. Learn more at www.lcef.org.
Jewish studies professor Amy Jill Levine wrote a recent column for CNN titled, Why Jesus Parables Make Us Uncomfortable. She writes, Jesus' short stories provoke us because they tell us what, somehow, we already knew to be true but don't want to acknowledge. Is this true? We'll find out live Thursday on Issues Etc. from Dr. Lane Berglund.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Oh, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Kevin Martin, who is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. And a reminder, feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. An email to KFUO at KFUO.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And speaking of which, I got a great question from Tim today. He asked, based on what you were just talking about, people couldn't touch the ark. Once it fell into the Philistines' hands, did they have the same issue? It seems they didn't know the rules, abide by them or whatever. Or was that rule only for the Israelites?
Oh, no. I mean, the rule's for everybody. I want to steal the thunder from chapter 5, but when you get to that one, you're going to find out that, they touched it, and they pay a price.
Yeah, no, again, it's you do not treat the holy things of God with irreverence without incurring wrath. I mean, there's just no two ways about it. And I do think it might be the case that they carried the ark still on its poles, you know, who knows?
They opened the lid.
They opened it. Yeah, they definitely opened it to look
they
in.
They took a peek.
Yeah.
That's the one thing Raiders of the Lost Ark gets right.
Yeah.
Taking a peek inside the ark, bad idea.
Bad idea.
Don't All right. look, Marion. Okay, sorry.
You know, when we dealt with Exodus, we dealt this, and I really want to come back to this thought, though. You know, at the center of the ark, the covenant, the Ten Commandments, which are just love. I mean, what is in the heart of the ark itself is love, and it is love that cannot be trifled with without consequence.
Well said.
All right. Verse 5. As soon as the ark of the covenant of Yahweh came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And When they learned that the ark of the Lord of Yahweh had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So with the great shout, you know, echoes of Jericho, right? You know, the war shout, they said, "Aha, we got it now. We got it now." They knew that God would defeat their enemies. That's what they're banking on.
And the Philistines seem to think the same thing.
I want to ask, they use this word Hebrews for them. Can you comment on that? Because, you know, you would expect Israel, but you get Hebrews.
Yeah, no, I mean, I can't find a lot on it. Robert Alter says in his David story, which is a lovely translation, by the way, highly recommended, that Hebrews seems to be the way that from the Egyptians on, Israel's neighbors and outsiders referred to Israel.
Apiru, or yeah, right, the Hebrew, yeah that word that comes Hebrew.
Mm-hmm. Kind of an ethnic designation rather than prince with God, you know, a theological term, which is what Israel is.
And so, might it also be that the term itself was broader than just Israel? That they're a class of Hebrew, but
class of Hebrew, yeah, that probably includes, you know, Edomites, maybe. Possibly,
yeah, I was thinking about the people.
Cousins.
Yeah, I was kind of thinking they would probably be thought of in the same light. You know, those who basically the descendants of Abraham.
Yeah.
Maybe the Ishmaelites
too. A much broader group. Yeah, they probably the Ishmaelites. You know, maybe you know some of the other peoples of the Aramaic, you know, peoples, land of Aram. You know, Abram's. I think Hebrew is a much broader term than Israel.
They seem to have the Philistines, as in the garbled way of you know, communications. They have some notion of what's happened, but they just, first of all, you know, is it singular? Is it plural? You have the problem of Elohim, right?
Yeah.
You know, so. Probably translate it correctly here as gods, these mighty gods, because the rest of it's running with the plural, right? Who struck the plural struck the Egyptians, but with every sort of plague in the wilderness, there's a little bit of mix up about what sacred history actually reveals there, right?
Yeah, I mean, it's one of those things. I really like this section because it shows that what happened to Israel is widely known, and this was, you know, 350 years ago at this point. Mm-hmm. I mean, let's remember, a lot of time has passed since the Exodus. A lot of time where we're at now. And yet their neighbors all know those stories, but they don't have them quite correct. And C.S. Lewis, The Ring of Truth.
Yep.
You know, if they had remembered that the plagues were struck Pharaoh in Egypt, that'd be suspicious. But that they get confused and think that the plagues were out in the wilderness, yeah, that's one of those little things that has the ring of direct quotation, doesn't it?
It really does. It really does.
Yeah, that if you were just writing it, you know, making it up, you wouldn't have your enemies so poorly informed.
You try to get the story straight.
You'd get the story straight. And the fact that they have the story, they're not quite straight. A little bit of ring of truth moment there.
Yeah.
And they're despairing. I mean, that's the thing. The Philistines, they know what happened to the Egyptian army. A little confused about the plagues. They seem to know what happened to Jericho too.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And when the ark comes in, everybody on all sides, Philistine and Israelite, thinks, "Oh, this is the end. Here comes the ark. The magic rays are going to come out and strike us all down. The walls are going to fall on us, and it's all going to be bad."
So
the Philistines are kind of like, you know, stoic.
Yes.
You know,
yeah, I was going to say, it's like, okay.
Men and fight. We're going to go out and die, but we're going to die like men. They don't expect to win.
it's the charge of the light brigade all over again, you know?
Oh, yeah.
Cannon to left of them, cannon to right of them, doesn't matter, on we go, you know?
Better to be a dead dog than a living slave. So they're gonna go out and go to... You got to give the Philistines a little bit of credit.
There's a lot of courage here in what they're doing. So verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That's a lot of people dead.
A lot of dying. Yes. Yes. Because we're not told how many of the Philistines went down.
What, in the face of so much human death, it is amazing when you read from this point forward to the end of the chapter, the thing that really troubled Israel wasn't the slaughter and the death, it was the capture of the ark.
Yeah,
that seems to shake them.
Yeah, especially Phinehas's wife. She's much more upset that the ark is captured than that Phinehas has been killed.
And I think it's
Phinehas, like we know Phinehas, we can kind of understand.
Right. you could also think though, when Eli, we're going to hear in just a little bit. His heart's trembling for the ark. For the ark, yes, not for his sons.
Not for his sons.
For the ark.
For the ark.
And in that sense, I wonder if he just simply believed the word that came, you know, that God had given him very clearly, that, you know, through the unnamed prophet and then through Samuel, you know, your sons,
right.
Your sons are, you know, they're evil men and they will be punished. They will die in the same day.
Yep.
But their great fear that something had happened to the ark, This actually touches on the very heart of Israel's identity as a people. Yanking that out from their midst, they are. I've heard it said that if the queen and the ant colony dies, the ants wander witless. Similar sort of thing here. I think that without this center, they really, as a people, were under huge duress. Verse 12, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He judged Israel 40 years. Any significance that the man comes from Benjamin? Is that setting us up for the next man from Benjamin?
Probably. Yeah, that he survives the battle is a good sign for, you know, Saul when he appears on the scene, I guess.
And And he arrived. I mean, the Israelites are so expressive. So, you know, your whole body gets into your, is a sign. There is no hiding of your emotion here. I mean, it's physically shown, clothes torn, dirt on the head. How many times do we see this tearing of the clothes, right? You know, it's going to come all the way down into the, like we heard on the Ash Wednesday Old Testament reading where God finally say, would you tear your hearts instead of your garments? You know, it can't just be an external thing. But with the Hebrews, there's something really profound about your bodily existence. It's not something that you can ever take for granted. And so the tearing of the clothes, the dirt on the head, the defeat. What do we learn that Eli is sitting by the road watching?
Oh, well, for all his failures as a father and a priest and a judge, there's genuine fear of the Lord and his word. But, I mean, Eli is a very odd character, isn't he?
He is.
Mean, you know, one would want to say that there's real faith there. There's real reverence and devotion. And yet, it never seems to work its way out in Eli in any kind of a good or worthy way. And yet, here he is. Part of it is he knows he should never have let it happen, right?
Yeah, I wondered if there's
at the outset
terror.
I never let my kids go off with this cockamamie idea.
Yeah, it's the very thing that God has been after me about over and over and over again, and I did it again.
And you know, Eli seems like he is one of the more fascinating characters to me. There aren't a lot of people in the Bible like Eli who really seem to have his heart in the right place, but his feet never follow. You know, and he just keeps messing up. But it bothers him. And he's there with his heart trembling, you know, got a seat by the wayside or by the gate.
Which is even more, more moving when you realize he can't see. So, I mean, he can't see down the road. So that's why the guy can go right past him and he not even, you know, register that.
Yeah. And then he's got to say, you know, what is the shout of that tumult? What does it mean?
Yeah. So here you have, I mean, when they abused the ark, they had this shout of victory. Now a shout comes out of a totally different kind. The cry of defeat that, okay, the Philistines are coming. It's not going to be pretty. You don't have an army left. you know, the terror inside the city. But for all of them, it seems to drive toward and the ark.
Yeah, because it's not the mention of his sons. It's at the mention of the ark that Eli falls off the seat and breaks his neck.
I would take it what we would call either a heart attack or a stroke, probably something like that. I mean, just the news was so terrifying.
Yeah.
So it's not just Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, three of them dead in one day.
And with Eli, I'm gonna give him credit for more faith than most people do. But I think that's why when it said the Lord has defeated us, why the doubts that I insisted that's right. That part is right. It shows that there's still some cognition of who God is. I think Eli knows no one could take the ark of God from him unless he wanted it to be taken. God has abandoned Israel. And that I think is why it's not just the loss of
It's not just that we screwed up.
It's that God has abandoned us intentionally.
So, I mean, I'm jumping ahead to the end here, but the same sort of thing that when later in Israel, they would come to use the temple in just the same sort of talismanic way, right? And
yes.
And Ezekiel literally sees the glory depart. He sees it leave the temple, kind of hover over the Mount of Olives, and finally just go away. And nobody seemed to notice, right? You know?
Right.
It's that kind of a moment he recognizes we've been abandoned.
Yes.
And that's the terror.
That's the terror. And that's why I like this chapter, though, because as flawed flawed, and Eli is massively flawed. But there's still a kernel of faith and genuine fear, love, and trust in God. And when he realizes that God has abandoned them, because God's power cannot fail, he believes that. He knows that. God can only be captured if he wants to be captured by the Philistines. That is terrifying, because without God present with them, like Moses, if you're not going to go with us, I'm not going another step.
Yeah. And it happened under his judgeship, too. I mean, it's like under my watch.
Under my watch, God has abandoned us. And that is what is so literally just unbearable for Eli. Falls over and breaks his neck and dies. He cannot live without God being with them and upholding them. And while he has abused that office, and God has put up with him for so long, 98 years old, you know, so probably, you know, many decades
yeah.
as the judge and the priest. Now the crows finally come home to roost. You know, now it catches up with him. And it's like he thought, oh, God will never, you know, actually abandon us in turn. It'll never happen.
Yeah, he'll judge me, he'll judge my family, but he won't. Right. He won't do this to his people.
He won't up and leave.
Yeah.
And when he ups and leaves, only Eli and Phinehas' wife
get it.
Seem to fully get what has happened here. And it's the flip side of faith. I mean, it's a terrible, dark, and dismal chapter, true. But it shows, what is the old line, the God-shaped hole that's left in their hearts. And that hole, you know, is pretty clear. I mean, it's pretty definite.
Yeah, yeah.
Nothing vague about that.
Yeah.
And there's something powerful in that for me.
It is. It really is. The whole chapter just it's heart wrenching. It touches us deep because how many times we said, you know, oh my goodness, I've been Eli. You know, I've been Eli in what I've done. How faithful have I been in catechizing my family and dealing with them? I mean, yeah, huge.
Right.
All right, verse 19. Now, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, or we would say Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Here you meet the name that Washington Irving made famous, although this made it famous long before, right? Ichabod. And what a sad name. What a sad name for the kid.
Not a great name for a boy.
Basically, like, you know, you could paraphrase it as abandoned.
Yeah.
Abandoned, and we are in major hot water.
Yeah.
I don't want to pass by the terror of, I mean, the last time we met this situation was Rachel.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And also, right. As she was giving birth, she's dying. She knows she's dying, and she feels it in her body. And yet, she gives birth to a son that she names what? Son of my woe, right?
Ben-Ami. Son of my sorrow.
Son of my sorrow. And the father, you know, changes the name. You know, that's not going to. We're not going to call you Ben-Ami.
No, we're not going to saddle you with that, my son.
Yeah. So he gives him, you know, the name son of my right hand, you know, Benjamin.
Sure.
But with this one, we don't get any indication that the name is ever altered. The boy is going to bear this this name of judgment his whole life.
Somebody left to change it. You know, the one thing about glory that, back to Eli before we finish, that, you know, the Hebrew is kavod, you know, the glory, mm-hmm. the weight, heaviness. But it's the same word that they use for Eli, you know, back in verse 18.
Right. He was old and heavy. Yeah, kavod.
He was old and heavy. And I think we would be wrong to read that as a physical description, that the man was, you know, obese.
See, I always read it that way. I assume that's why he got in trouble with the sons, because he was like, you know you shouldn't do that, boys. Bring me some of that.
Yeah, bring me some of that. So
you're hearing it, though.
Wasn't also obese.
But you're hearing it as he was old and full of glory? He was old and glorious?
The kavod rested with him. He was the priest. He was the judge. And even when the office is mishandled, until the glory departed with the ark, which is why there's no point for him in living, it broke his spirit, as it did his daughter-in-law's. Still, the kavod was with him.
Right to the end. You not only got us to the ex opere operata, now you're dealing with an anti-Donatist read of the sacraments, which is
yes,
great, which is great.
Yes, I am.
Unpack that very specifically for today. In other words,
even when pastors may not always carry out their office faithfully and well, even when they get up to all kinds of mischief, God stands behind the gospel they preach as long as it is still recognizably his gospel and the sacraments he administers. So even if the pastor turns out to be a complete charlatan and a crook, the children he baptized are baptized and brought into the kingdom. The cross that he proclaimed is still the cross that saves us. It is not his personal great qualities as a human being or his sincere faith even that makes his office valid and the sacraments he administers salvific. And that's an important thing to know, especially in our culture. Now, it's not an excuse. It's not an excuse. But it's comfort for everybody involved.
It's the application to the sacramental life of the church of, if we are faithless, he remains faithful.
Absolutely.
For he cannot deny himself.
God's word is so much more powerful than the human qualities of the very, you know, cracked vessels that administer and bear it. And there is no more unworthy vessel than Eli, and yet God deigned to dwell with him. That's right up to the end. He was old and kavod. He was old, and the glory stuck with him until his dying moment.
There's one more thought here. Is that this child, born of Eli's, of Phinehas' wife, the glory has departed. The Lord has abandoned us. There would come another child who would cry out from the tree, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And literally then, the glory is not that it left Israel, but it goes from Israel out into the world through that child's suffering and death.
Yeah.
And he himself is the fulfillment of the kavod in human, you know, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his doxa, his glory. So I think poor Ichabod gets to be a bit of a type of the cry of dereliction and how it actually then goes forth to bring glory to all the world.
Yeah.
Wow. I think we're at the end of our time together, though. But thank you so much. What a joy to work through this with you today. And look at that. You did bring with Eli's kavod and with the notion that it's not ex opere operato. You gave us two great gifts here.
The sunshine of the gospel comes out at the end.
It really does.
Right?
Yeah. Thank you so much, Pastor Martin.
Thank you.
People of a God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.